1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
1 Samuel chapter 14. As you flip to 1 Samuel chapter 14, just one other piece of information, something that I shared last week. Just want to share it again. Just sometimes things get forgotten or maybe not fully understood, or you may have been, you know, dealing with some other things at the time. So just so you know, beginning March. Now, we said last week, March 7th, but there seems to be some building issues, not on our side, but on the side of the new theater Sports Theater, that we're going to be using down on Granville Island. But in March, we'll give you a date, probably March 21st, as it seems now, we will be beginning a third Sunday morning gathering at 11:30 down there. Now, we right now use the Arts Club Review Theater, where Theater Sports meets. But Theater Sports and we, in connection with that theater, have been asked to move at the end of this month. So Theater Sports, the Theater Sports League, is built anew, or just finishing up building a new theater down on Granville Island, which we will be using exclusively on Sundays, meaning we'll have a 9 and a 10:30 just like we have now here. But we are going to start at 11:30 to free up space. And that will be beginning, like I said, sometime in March. We'll give you more word on that. We just really put the challenge out to you to consider moving. If you want to get a little more sleep, or, you know, you live in Yale Town, you take the little Aquabus over, man, just kind of walk there, grab a coffee, meet us at 11:30 there in the new Theater Sports Theater. Upstairs in the same building, we have ascertained the office space up there in connection with Church Planting BC. So we'll be using that space for ministry use, kids space, nursery. Lots of stuff during the week, band practices, meetings, training, classes, small group communities, hanging out, all that. All right. So we're really fired up about that, but we just want to let you know. In addition to that, February is going to be nuts. It's just going to be nuts. At the end of this month, our evening gathering is stopping. Last week, it's our smallest of the three gatherings that we do on a Sunday. But last week, we had about 90 people down there in our evening gathering. We have no place to bring them back here. We have a little bit of space in the first. And so we will be doing some video venue stuff here, just some overflow stuff. We don't have unbelievable equipment for that, all right? So it's going to be fine and doable, but it's just going to be, you know, just remember the days where you had to get out of the couch and you had to change the channel on your TV, some of you? Remember the days where remotes had a wire, right? Remember those days? It's going to be a little bit like that, in that we're going to do the best we can for a short period of time. If it was a long period of time, we would obviously put better stuff in there. But Aaron and his team is going to be overseeing that. So we'll have an overflow. But I also encourage you, if you don't mind getting up earlier, please join us in the first. There is some space. It is filling. But with that group coming in from the evening, it's going to be a busy time, I think. Also, from what I understand, some people are coming in from out of town for the month of February, and so we may actually get some visitors and guests as well, speaking all sorts of different languages and all of that. So who knows? We look forward to inviting the world. All right. I think that's it. Yeah. You know, no, you don't have to clap. So that's a story. You don't have to clap, meaning don't clap. All right, here we go. 1 Samuel, you try it gently twice, and then you're just like, all right, 1 Samuel 14. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. It's great to gather. Thank you for this ministry and this church. Individually and corporately, we thank you for it. Thank you for what you're doing in us individually, and again, us corporately. We thank you that you have called us and allowed us to partner in the building of your kingdom in the city. And Father, as we get into your word today, I pray, as I do here often on Sundays and as I do in partnership with many others during the week, that you would move and work in it and through it. That, again, wherever we are on our journey of faith, whether we're just asking questions for the first time or we're so-called veterans of the faith, that you would move us along farther down that continuum. So when we scatter today, we would scatter as people further equipped. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have made this statement several times over the last number of years, but if it's okay, I want to begin with it today again. The statement is this: what is often talked about and lived out, from people who profess to be Christian is connected to what I believe is best categorized as sin and guilt management. In other words, we place sins, even if we don't do it outwardly, we do it inwardly, we do it in the privateness. Privateness? Is that a privateness?
Privacy.
Private, thank you. Privacy. Appreciate that. All right. Privacy. Privateness. How did I get now I'm embarrassed. I actually thought that was a word after the fact. Okay. In the privacy of our own minds. I'm trying to be serious here, all right? In the privacy of our own minds is that we deem things okay and permitted and others bad and over the top. We do certain things, but not bad big boy things, right? We do certain things, but not bad over the top big boy things. In fact, we do things and we find comfort in doing them because, you know, doggone it, most everybody else, even in the church, is doing them too. So we categorize and we sort of manage and we categorize our sins. And if we ever do feel guilt over anything, we attempt sometimes very, very successfully to mask or to self-medicate. And we self-medicate in a lot of different ways. We do self-medicate with booze, drugs, or what have you. But most often in the church, most often, not always, we self-medicate with a variety of other things like activity, right? People, noise. Fitness. Some of you I've heard do that. It's nuts. Some of you medicate, self-medicate, with, acts of religion, acts of so-called piety and such. So sin and guilt management, you manage those. We attempt to manage those. We all fall into that at least at some points and sometimes more often than we would probably care to admit. But I have a question. And the question is this. I'm going to ask a lot of questions today. The question that I want to begin with is that it? Is that it? Is that what the Christian faith comes down to? Managing? I mean, is that it? Managing our guilt and our sin, getting up every morning determined to sin less, or if we were more honest, sin more appropriately. You know what I mean? You know, sin more appropriately. Sin less, sin more appropriately. And again, I come back to the question, is that really what Jesus had in mind when he called us to a life that was light, easy, and thirst quenching? But just so I'm not misunderstood, sin, and we talked about this last week, sin or its proper definition, falling short of the glory of God, or connected to that, hearts far from God, because sin is a heart question, not an act question, although acts are important, but sin, hearts far from God, and the sins, sins manifested from those hearts that are far from God, certainly should, by God's grace, be put to death. We studied the book of Colossians, I don't know, about a year ago, maybe a little less, and one of the things that Paul says in Colossians 3 is, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Big old school word, mortification, right? John Owen, some of you have read John Owen's classic, The Mortification of Sin. Classic book. I recommend it for all of you. It's a grunt, right? You got to work hard at it. You need a thesaurus. You need a dictionary, all of that. But his Mortification of Sin is a classic. It's based out of what Paul writes in Romans 8. That's important. We need to give ourselves to it, putting death to death what is earthly in us. However, most of us just stay there. But that's it. And that's how we live. However, listen to what James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes in James chapter 4, verse 17. He writes this: anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. This is what some categorize as the sins of omission. More simply put, these are the sins of inaction. This is sinning by doing nothing. In other words, it is quite possible to live out our years reading our Bible every day, man, going to church twice a week, right? Never chewing, never drink, never smoke, never lying, never cheat, never sleeping around. And in that, right? in that, absolutely living a life full of sin. The sin of inactivity. Yes, sure, we have no real evil to speak about, but nothing to be proud of either. What would be the idol in our lives of those of us who this marks it? Religion, perhaps. Comfort. Status. But listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is one of those well-known verses. It gets used a lot. If you've grown up in the church, you've heard this, used this. It gets brought out a ton. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes this. We are his workmanship, craftsmanship. We're his poem, right? Poema. We're his poetry. We're his art. God finds pleasure in this. God is crafting us. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's a really important phrase, by the way. Created in Christ Jesus for, here it is, good works, which God prepared beforehand, right? Which all the Calvinists go, amen. God prepared beforehand. Some of you don't get that. You shouldn't. Don't worry about it. It'll kill you. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sadly, how some, many even in the church, respond to this verse is by getting really worked up surrounding or, I guess, connecting to that word works. We get really fired up about that word works. Some respond to this verse and go, Christianity isn't about works. Christianity is about grace. I'm not about works. To which I ask the question, why not? Why not? Don't you want to be about good works? To put it a different way, I'm not talking about working for your salvation. I'm talking about the idea that God wants to include you, partner with you, that he's considered you before time, that he's called you, that he wants to use you, that he wants to change the place that he has put you and redeem it. By again using you, that he may have the same call that he had on Jonah, which one of the big questions of the book of Jonah is, God, when he ran, why didn't you get somebody else? Because he had called Jonah. He called Jonah. He wanted Jonah to do it. That God wants to use you for good, that he wants to use you and has prepared you for good works. Why wouldn't you want to be a part of that? There is a couple verses in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, obviously part of the creation story. In Genesis chapter 2 is that very well-known part of the creation story where God takes Adam. In this particular place, it's just Adam, but obviously Eve is going to be a part of the process here real quick in Genesis 2. But God takes Adam and Eve, placing them in the garden, and he gives them this instruction. You can read this as well on the screen. He instructs, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, it's in my very fallible, very limited observation that where most Christians live, and certainly where I often lean, is in verse 17. Most Christians live their lives to determine to not live out verse 17. In other words, most Christians get up in the morning determined not to do something. What a life. Right? I'm not going to do it today. And that's most men's accountability groups, by the way. Most men's accountability groups get together determined not to do that one thing. Week after week after week after week after week. But Westside, look at verse 16. It's on the screen still. You may have your Bibles open. Listen to what God says. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. What a life. Like, what a life. You are free to do so much good in so many places with so many things. But what did Adam and Eve do? They took their eyes off the many good things that God had given them and focused in on the one thing that he hadn't. And do you know what? I bet up into the place where the fall occurs that Adam and Eve didn't get up in the morning getting on their knees, praying and asking, God, tell me what your will is today. Tell me what tree you want me to eat from today. I bet they didn't do that. My will on what tree you should eat from, any one of them except one. You're free to eat from any one of them. And when you bite, eat to my glory. Everything you do, with the exception of that one, all of these other trees, man, brings me glory and honor. That's the life God has for us. Westside, don't you want to be doers? Don't you want to be verse 16 people? Don't you want to have more of a life as you walk with Jesus than, again, just managing your sin and guilt and focused on that one thing that you can't do? Don't you want to be doers? Don't you want to be about works of the kingdom, works of good, works that impact? You've heard me talk about this, right? You know what a group of rhinos is? You know what they're called? Like, you know, buzzards are a committee of buzzards, right? That's why we don't have committees at Westside, right? We don't have committees. A flock of seagulls, a murder of crows. A bunch of rhinos is a crash. It's great. It's fabulous. It's a crash. And it's fabulous because rhinos can run 30 miles an hour, but they can't see farther than 30 feet in front of them. And the fact is, they don't have to worry about seeing above 30 feet because everything's going to get out of their way. That's how we need to live. We need to be a crash of rhinos, not a committee of buzzards. I don't know. There's an application in there, but that's what we need to be. We want, but how? That's what we're going to spend the next little while walking through. We haven't even gotten to 1 Samuel 14, have we? How? Where do we begin? Well, Jesus certainly gives us some help in answering that question in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus says this, who would save his life? Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So how do we answer that question? Well, Jesus answers it by saying it begins when we understand the upside downness of his kingdom or his rule. That life is found when we lay it down. Could it possibly be that much of the reason for our lack of excitement about our faith is because we have spent so much time focused on the one tree we can't eat from? Is it because we have spent so much time focused on the sin we shouldn't commit? Is it because we have spent so much time doing all we can to save our lives with the result being that we have never really lived? 1 Samuel 14. I want to share with you today about a man whose walk with God was so much richer than much of what we have the privilege of seeing in our churches and in the annals in the umbrella, under the umbrella of Christianity, a man who was willing to lose his life and in the process changed a nation. 1 Samuel 14. Before I get into this chapter, I need to say that this particular text, 1 Samuel 14, is extremely near and dear to me. I know I always say I really love this passage. I say that every week. This one is very near and dear to me. 1 Samuel 14, verses 1 to 23 is so near and dear, we're going to spend 2 weeks in it. As I said to the first gathering, we will finish 1 Samuel at some point. Okay? It's the best I got for you right now. But this is near and dear. I hesitate sharing personally why that is with you because I don't want what I say this morning to be interpreted as bravado. So if it sounds like that, you need to forgive me. That is not my intent at all. What I want to do is I want to glorify God in this passage. And to encourage, this passage has been a great encouragement to me today, but it was a huge player in my life leading up to the planting of Westside. And so I want to share some things in why this is so vitally important and so near and dear to me. But my goal is simply to put things in context of why this passage is so near and dear and again to bring glory to God. Does that make sense? I'm careful in this. I want to be careful in this, I should say. And I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but let me give you some history. Before planting Westside, I worked at a great church, for 10 years, where if pastoring was your vocation or is your vocation, it was a good gig. It was a good gig. As a teacher, I had the opportunity to preach and teach regularly to literally thousands of people. I was a second teaching pastor. I had the opportunity on a regular basis to literally teach to thousands on a Saturday night and Sunday morning. And there was a big stage. Oh, it was great. Big stage. Didn't creak. You could walk. You wouldn't bump into that, right? It was just, I don't even know what that is, but you don't want to bump into it. Baptismal tank where you baptize and the water was bath temperature. It was, oh man, it was so good. Like that picture they had up there for baptism, I don't know if that's a motivator. All right, it's like, I ain't giving up there, man. It's a cool picture. I don't know if it's a motivating picture. I oversaw a youth ministry in my later years there from junior high to college, working with some great people, a youth ministry of 700. I had my own personal secretary. She didn't listen to me, but she was great, personal secretary. Book budget through the roof. Just book budget through the roof. My schooling was being paid for. Great friends my age going through the exact same life changes at the exact same time as Nicole and me. We owned a home with equity. What a foreign concept. You want to see our equity now? Just come over to our house and look at our couches. That's our equity. I got lots of opportunities to do itinerant speaking and teaching. Instant respect simply because of where I worked. I don't know, again, what your job or vocation is, but as far as mine, as a pastor in his 30s at that time, who liked to teach in Canada, it couldn't get much better. But God had something else in mind and began stirring over my last couple of years there, a stirring that led to the planting of Westside. But those last 2 years, especially the 6 months leading to the planting of Westside, were some of the hardest years and months of my life. Over those last 2 years, when I was pastoring at the other church, I had 11 offers to take over lead pastor or significant pastoral positions in churches all over North America. None of them felt right. I really didn't want to clean up somebody else's dirty laundry. I almost took one, but I turned it down literally in the 11th hour, the lead elder F-bombing me and calling me an SOB when I did, which sort of affirmed the decision to not. Okay, I'll pray about this a little longer, but I even got a call, believe it or not, I got a call from Willow Creek, that monstrosity in Chicago, to be the second in charge of the youth ministry there, church of 4,000 youth. Me and Bill Hybels would have been homies, man. We would have hung out, it would have been great. Probably not. Me and Bill don't see eye to eye on certain things, not that he cares. But to make a long story short, while attending a church service down in Seattle with my college leadership team, some of them who now are a part of this ministry in Seattle, God impressed upon me in no uncertain terms that I was to plant a church in the city of Vancouver. I remember sending that team home from that service, and I had this pit in my stomach, and driving home on the I-5 and stopping on the side of the road in Mount Vernon and weeping in my car like a schoolgirl, just crying out, God, really? Really? There was no doubt that I was being called to do what I was being called to do, but with that decision came some of the hardest then 6 months I've ever had in ministry. But where God in His grace visited me in several passages helping me through it, which leads us to 1 Samuel 14. This is one of them. So let's take a look at the first half verse of verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go. Just stop here. Here's the first thing that I want to say today and highlight out of 1 Samuel chapter 14 about the Christian life. The Christian life is a going life. To put it a different way, the Christian life is an active life. I'm going to use the word going a lot this morning, but I want you to hear when I talk about going as it pertaining to activity. And one of the things that God calls us to activity in connection with is sometimes staying. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is stay and be active. Sometimes the easiest thing to go is to go, right? So when I talk about going or mission or moving, sometimes it's staying where you are. That sometimes, again, it would be the easiest thing to just get up and leave. So I don't want you to confuse the two, but I'm going to use that language. But I want you to put it in connection and think about your life as you do. A couple of weeks ago, by the way, we looked at an event in the life of Jesus where he said to his disciples, let us go to the other side. The Christian life is a going life. Some of Jesus' last words to his disciples were, go into all of the earth. In praying for us, Jesus prayed that in the same way you, Father, sent me, so I am sending them. What I want you to hear this morning, Westside, is that some of the most important life-changing and shaping words that we will ever utter in our lives are the same words that Jonathan utters here. Come, let us go. But the question is, I don't do that in my week at all. I don't walk around going, hey, hi. But the question is, why is it so hard to go? What, in other words, what handcuffs us? I'm going to give you three things this morning. Here's the first. The first is apathy. Because we are not concerned. Because quite frankly, we are disinterested. Literally, the word apathetic means lack of passion. We are apathetic. We are passionless. We have no passion. We are apathetic. We are guided by our apathy. This is why, for example, the disciplines are so key for us. For you can't fake passion, or you can't do it for very long. That's why if I ever still have an opportunity to be involved in the hiring of people in this ministry, one of the first questions I will ask is, are they passionate? Do you have a passion for what you're doing? Are you called? Are you passionate? I'm not really concerned about your education. We can train, retrain, all of that stuff. We'll try very hard to do it. But you can't fake passion. Education is not synonymous with passion. In fact, education can remove your passion. I'm okay and good and right and supportive of education, but it's not the most important thing. Passion, calling is. This is why, again, the disciplines are so key for us, because the closer you get to God, the more intense the passions of God become yours. As one author writes, he puts it this way, with the depth of godly character comes an intensity of godly passion. With the depth of godly character comes the intensity of godly passion. Do you remember the story of Peter getting restored by Jesus at the end of John? Right, remember Peter denies Jesus three times, and then Jesus in his restoration, beautiful restoration, comes to Peter and he restores him by asking the question, Peter, do you love me? In connection with the denial, right? I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You see this restoration, and Peter always responds, yes, yes, and you know, Lord, yes. But do you remember what Jesus said to him in light of his response? Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Take care of my sheep. In other words, you love me? You love me. You're passionate about me? You can't get enough of me? Then that should pour out. And telling others and caring for others in my name. Passion bleeds into that. Bleeds into that. The psalmist in Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is perhaps where Augustine got his great declaration that he is well known for. Love God and do what you please. That the love of God and this intimate passion with God will bleed itself, I'm using that word bleed a lot, bleed itself out in the pourings of things that are consistent with what a spirit person is all about. Love God, do what you please, which again, it begs the obvious question, do we delight in the Lord? One of the reasons I love this ministry, I love Westside. Oh, I love Westside. I love Westside. I love you individually. I love this ministry. I just wouldn't want to do anything else. And if by God's grace I get to stay around for a while, I'll be very, very pleased. And I mean that with all my heart. I would not want to do anything else. I love this ministry. And the reason why, one of the many reasons why, is because I love the passion that I see in so many of you, in your involvement and your giving to this ministry and through this ministry. It's such a challenge. It's an encouragement to me, and I love that. It's such an example, I think, not only to us, but to others as well. But apathy can handcuff us. Here's the second thing, fear. fear. Two things I'm going to highlight in verses 2 and 3. Same verses, but I'm going to key in on two different things. The first is fear. Look at verses 2 and 3. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave. It's either a pomegranate cave or a tree that he's under, hiding under. But either way, he's hiding under or in a pomegranate cave. Either there's pomegranates nearby or he's under a pomegranate. It's a great place. Lots of pomegranates if you're into that. He's in a pomegranate cave at Migron most likely. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah and the son of Ahitub. Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So the question is, where is Saul in verses 2 and 3? Well, he was hiding in a cave, more than likely, fearful. Who's with him? Men, 600, and his priest. Here's the thing that stands out about Saul between what we looked at last week in chapter 13 and what we see now in chapter 14. Saul epitomizes probably two of the most common characteristics that we struggle with. One is fear, right? We see that here. And last week was impatience. We saw that in the having to wait for Samuel. Both acts, however, are birthed out of a disregard of the word of God. Last week, Saul was told by the man of God, wait until I come. Saul's response was, I'll wait for a while, but man, after a while, I got to take matters into my own hands. And he did that. We saw that last week. That was the impatience. I know best. I can do best. I'm not waiting any longer. If I wait any longer, everything's going to screw up. I know what God's called me. I'm still going. That was last week. In chapter 14, though, this king of Israel, of which God has said several times will lead the people of God in victory over the enemy, is hiding in fear. Impatience and fear. In your small groups this week, you'll wrestle with the question, what marks your life more, impatience or fear? Both are common in us, and both demonstrate a lack of active trust in the Word of God. I love the call, by the way, to call or to wait and go, seen tied together in the words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. You'll see it on the screen behind. Probably the next book we're going to teach on is the book of Acts. That'll take a decade at least. But I'm thinking about it, praying, studying it already. There's some beautiful, the book of Acts, it's called usually the Acts of the Apostles. It's really the Acts of Jesus, what Jesus began. Right, Luke talks about in the first couple of verses what Jesus began, meaning in the book of Luke, he's continuing. It's the act of Jesus through the apostles, maybe a more correct way of talking about it. But in Acts chapter 1, you see this marrying in the first number of verses of waiting and going. Take a look at verse 4, it's on the screen. While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Wait for what? Wait for the promise of the Father. What's the promise of the Father? It's the Holy Spirit. Which Jesus said, you heard from me. This is a reference back to the end of the book of Luke. So there's the waiting command. Wait, don't move. Don't do a thing. I order you to wait. But, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will, what? Be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Do you see the combination? Wait for the Spirit. Don't move until the Spirit comes. But when he comes, man. Do something. Go. Witness. Move. Be active. Get busy. Wherever I have placed you, get busy. Maybe it's in Jerusalem in the city. Maybe it's the end of the earth or somewhere in between. Go. Do something. We will never, Westside, and nor should we ever expect to experience the power of God in our lives if we aren't willing to go. By the way, and I know I'm going to get into some trouble with some of you when I say this, but I'm going to say it nonetheless. That's why I have great hesitation when it comes to the so-called, and they may be, I don't know, the so-called manifestations of the Spirit, which seem to happen when just a bunch of Christians get together and huddle and hang out. Because the greatest manifestation that I see that the Spirit gives, especially in the early church, is witness power. Witness power. Am I for the other manifestations of the Spirit? Yeah. I'm cautious, but yes, I am. I'm a charismatic to the nth degree. the definition of, not charismaniacs, charismatic. I believe that all the gifts are for today in great and wondrous supply. But if witnessing power isn't a demonstration in amongst the others, I think we're missing something. I think we're missing something. Wait, go. Wait, go. Once he comes, go. Be busy. So I think fear stops us. Fear stops us. Here's a third and last that stops us. Stuff. Or to put it more pastorally, biblically, the blessings of God. Stuff. Things. In verses 2 and 3, again, just to remind you, where was Saul? Saul in verses 2 and 3, he was hanging with his 600 men, with his priest nearby, eating pomegranates in a cave. You know, I could spend much time here. Time doesn't allow me. But let me at least say this. Calls of God are rarely convenient. In fact, calls of God are often wrapped up in cries of, but I have so much to lose. I find it strangely paradoxical to hear from people within the church who will, on the one hand, say, God has really blessed me, us, with a lot of things. We are very fortunate. Yet on the other, turn around and allow those same blessings to be the reason why they say no to the calls that God has on them now. Jesus said this, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In another place, in one of his more well-known parables in Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells the parable of the kingdom of God coming, or to be more specific, the banquet being set, it's ready, and people are getting invited, and the word goes out, and people start using the language of Jesus, making excuses on why they don't participate. I bought a field. I can't come. I bought some oxen. They need to produce. I can't come. The last one, I got married. I got married. Today, that's used a lot, by the way. Today, some of the more common excuses, again, used in the language of Jesus on why people don't go, come, get involved, marriage, kids, mortgage. They're the trump cards. They're the trump cards. I'm married. I have kids. I have a mortgage. Sorry, God. I remember wrestling with God over this and making the move to plant Westside. Boy, I was comfortable. Man, I was comfortable. The big budget, people. At the church that I was at previously, you could put on a bar mitzvah and 100 people would show up. Some of you get that on the way home. It's a different belief system. Anyways. Had a building, right? It wasn't mine, but it was a building. It was good. It was big. Status, good friends, a home that my wife loved. My boys were only 1.5 and 3. I think back on that now. It's amazing. 1.5 and 3 when I sensed the call. I was a new daddy. I had new responsibilities. Oh, I wrestled. Literally a day after making a decision to leave and plant a church in the city, another pastor called me, had coffee with me, offered me a lead pastor position to transition with him to take over a church 5 minutes from our house, a church of 1,000 that just bought a new building. I'm like, God, what are you doing? We didn't have a home to move into. We didn't have a place to gather. I had $57,500 guaranteed money for the first year. That to pay myself, do outreach, rent a facility, move into a city with my family, find a place to rent where rent amounts were double my mortgage payments. Well-meaning people saying, why do you want to plant a church in the city? You'll prepare all week for a message and spend your Sundays preaching to 20. Others saying, oh, sure, you'll be the lead pastor, but you'll be the lead bottle washer too. I didn't really know what that meant, but it didn't sound great. Loving friends and family telling Nicole and me that perhaps we shouldn't sell our home, that if you fail, which most church plants do, at least you have a place to go back to. On this side of things, where we are as a ministry, it's easy to look back and go, yeah, but everything worked out. Everything was good. I just want to say on that side, I spent a lot of times staring at the ceiling. A lot of nights. For 5 months, we were never a larger gathering than 29, and that was just one time. 29 people. Two of them. Oh, not jobby. Two, oh man, not jobby people. Very upset that we would look at any facility that had served or would be serving alcohol in it during the week. Boy, you get in those conversations. You talk about needing a drink after those conversations. But all of my Baptist people are out the door. All right. But oh, God was gracious. God in his grace brought me back to his word. During some of my darkest, and when I talk about me, plural, I mean my wife, who's right here, prettiest girl in the room, she was in this, man. Some of my darkest, most angst-filled times, he showed me two texts where when I read them, it felt like Jesus himself was whispering in my ear. To be more precise, one of the texts that he shared, I believe, with me was a gentle whisper. The other was a kick in the crotch. Just, and we need both at times, right? We do. The one that was a gentle whisper to me is Galatians 6, 8, 9. You can read this on the screen. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. There it is again, West Side. Let's be about doing good. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. The kick was in Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10, 35 to 39, where the writer of this writes, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." You know, there are several things that give me fear, reverent fear and respect as connected to my walk with Jesus. One is, I don't want to spend my life sowing, working, living, whatever word you want to use, to my own flesh. I have no desire to do that. And two, I have no desire to shrink back and be destroyed. Saul was fear-filled and finding great comfort in his stuff. I get that. That so often is me. But while Saul was hiding in the protection of his cave, Jonathan, and who was Jonathan to Saul? His son. While dad was in the cave, fearful, finding great comfort in his stuff, his son moves. Can I exhort maybe one or two, or maybe more of you? Some of you need to make a move to change the history of your family. Because some of you have been raised by parents who sit in caves and find great comfort in their stuff. And you need to move. And change the history of your name for his name's sake. His son said to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." We got to close. Why are you laughing? Have I said that a lot already? Okay. You know how I operate on that. We're going to move to a wrapping up now. Do you know what I think would be a great book? A book written on the unnamed and unsung heroes in the Bible. I think that would be a great book. I don't know if it's been written. I think it would be great. You know, like, do you ever think about some of the unnamed or at least unsung heroes of the Bible? Do you ever think about the guy that gave up the upper room to Jesus and the disciples? Don't you kind of want to talk to that guy? Like, I think that'd be a great guy to talk to. Like, how did that happen? Like, what was the conversation? How about Lydia? We know her name, but Lydia, who gave up her home to Paul on his, I believe, second missionary journey. I could be wrong. Could be the third. No, second. Second missionary journey. which led to the birthing of the church in Europe. How about her? I want to talk to her. I think that'd be a great book. I think if it would be a book that, if written, would have to include this unnamed armor bearer. I like this guy. In verse 6, Jonathan repeats the command that he utters in verse 1, "Come, let us go." Look at the response of the armor bearer in verse 7. "And his armor bearer said to Jonathan, 'Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul.'" It's hard to find good armor bearers, isn't it? I mean, I love this guy. But can I suggest to you that his response, however noble and great it is, speaks more of Jonathan than it does of him? Let me ask you a question just to show you what I mean. What do you think prompted the armor bearer more, the authority that Jonathan had or the heart that Jonathan displayed? I can't take credit for this idea, but to paraphrase one author, he writes, "Wielding authority may prompt obedience, but displaying character will gain others' hearts and souls." You know, as a hired hand of the king's son, which this armor bearer was, he had to obey. But I truly believe that it was the man who Jonathan was and the character he displayed that won the armor bearer's heart and soul. By the way, do you know how most of us parent who are parents? By demanding obedience out of the authority we have. And do you know what, moms and dads? We will have obedience for a time. But don't you want to win your kids' hearts and souls? How? Don't just talk about your faith in Jesus. Live it. Don't just talk about prayer. Pray. Don't just talk about serving. Serve. Don't just talk about missions. Go. Don't allow the kids workers here at Westside or youth workers or whoever else to be the main voice of spiritual discussion in their lives. Now, will there come a point where probably they'll saddle up with somebody else, probably later on in life, maybe in their junior high, high? Yes, possibly. But when they think of you and speak of you, how will they speak? Did they obey you because you had authority, or did they give you their hearts and their souls because of your character? As another author writes, authority can shape what a person does, but influence shapes who a person becomes. Here's what I believe is true for all of us as we now close in its entirety. How I want to leave you. There's a lot in here, but this is how I want to leave us today. Number one is, we all need armor bearers in our lives. And we all need to be armor bearers for others. I love and I'm challenged by what the writer of Hebrews instructs. Just look at the screen. He writes this: "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We need somebody. We need more individuals to come alongside of us and help us, because we are called, right, to put our armor on daily because we are in a battle, but we can't go into those battles alone, and we need some people to stand with us, to go with us, to exhort us daily. And we need to be those individuals as well. That's why our small group communities are so important to this ministry. And why I love our small group communities and our leaders. Listen to the passion and emotion of Paul in 2 Timothy. I love this. Love these couple of verses in 2 Timothy 4. Paul, near the end of his ministry, writing to his cohort, Timothy, his young son in the Lord, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." There's nothing worse than friends deserting you in ministry. Nothing. "In love with this present world, he has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." They have lots of dogs there. Sorry, let me get that later. Sorry. But here, look at these five words. You see them there? Luke alone is with me. I love Luke. Dr. Luke, right? Luke writes more of the New Testament even than Paul, although he just writes two books. They're long books. Dr. Luke. Luke alone is with me. You know, when you read about the life of Paul and his sufferings in 2 Corinthians, one of the things that he says is, 5 times I was lashed, 40 minus the one. 5 times. Can you imagine what the back of Paul looked like? And I wonder how many times Luke, Dr. Luke, just mended him up, stood with him. Churches used to be called sanctuaries. Some still are. The reason why they were called sanctuaries is because Christians, because of their love for Christ, would spend their days and weeks and seasons getting beat up in the world. Because as Jesus says, if you love me, the world will hate you. So they come to a place of sanctuary where they could be with the brothers and sisters in Christ and get mended. But I think that's flip-flopped a little bit. I think we do a really good job beating the crap out of each other. Man, we need to be armor bearers for one another. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Bring him with you, for he is very helpful to me and useful to me in ministry. Next week, I want to really challenge all of us by spending some time, sometimes challenging some things that get tossed out in connection with the Christian faith. I want to spend some time challenging out of this text the domestication of our faith, a domestication that causes us to say things like, the safest place to be is in the center of the will of God. Really? Just take a look at next week, okay? Just real quick. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. We're going to really spend some time in that. It'll lead to another challenge, a domestication of our faith that causes us to move only when we know how things will work out. Faithless works. A domestication of our faith where at the end of the day, God doesn't really need to show up if we want to accomplish what we set out to do. We'll look at that next week. As we close today and move into a time of response, I just want to finish by asking a couple of really simple and obvious questions. Any of you living in caves right now? Any of you more in love with the comforts that God has given you than the comforter himself? Any of you craving to be an armor bearer? Any of you craving an armor bearer? Any of you living your life focused on the tree you can't eat when you should be tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? And lastly, any of you sensing a call and filled with angst and fear? Then let's cry out and lay all of that at his feet. Would you stand with me as we respond? Pretty please.